Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination we need to have in order to understand what's really going on behind the scenes in the devil's world, the reason for the disaster we face, and the provision you've given to us for its remedy. Recognizing that Jesus is the cornerstone of that reality. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week is what is referred to as Holy Week. And I thought in the context of our Lord's table today, I'd read at least a few verses in the passage relating to his coming up to the mountain, to Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, 1 to 11, we have him come. Remember, he'd left the Jordan River Valley 2 or 3 days before this. This was a 2-day walk up the mountain. It's about a 3,000-foot rise. The mountains aren't very big over there. They're only 2,000 feet, but the valley is 1,000 feet below sea level. Of course, that's a big subduction zone. There's two continental plates there. I think it's probably the European and the Asian come together. And the Asian plates going down, or the southern plate, eastern plates going underneath. That's what creates that big valley. It's a big subduction zone, not unlike some of the stuff going out on the west coast, actually. It's probably why what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was a volcano related to that, because that whole valley is a big rift, continental rift. So he's coming up the up Tinda Mountain, is coming into Jerusalem area, and he sent the disciples out. This is again Matthew 12, it's also in Mark, to find a colt. And basically, they said that they would give it to them immediately. And this, and again, remember, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets in every context, actually. You know, some of it's been fulfilled, some of it hasn't. This, of course, is all the Old Testament things that had to be done when he came in his first advent. Many of them are also related to the millennium, haven't yet been fulfilled. So, verse 4, he said, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So here he's fulfilling prophecy even as he's coming into town. And again, the reason I'm noting this is this week, the days line out exactly the way it did that year. Today is what's referred to as Palm Sunday, and next week is Resurrection Sunday, and Wednesday is Passover, when he was crucified. So this happens every 7, 8, 9 years. It happens. You're conflating the 365-day solar calendar with the 360-day lunar calendar. And that's why they go out of sync. And we've talked about that before in our study of the Resurrection Sunday, where the first day of the first month is defined by the moon, that'd be the new moon, plus, which would again be 14 days ago, Wednesday, because Passover's on the 14th, and the greening of the barley harvest, known as the Abib. So there's two words for the first month of the year. Nisan is the a Gentile word, Babylonian. Abib is the Jewish Hebrew word. So, and this is all in Leviticus 23, describes the whole process. That week of the 14th basically starts with the Passover and then goes on through the Days of Unleavened Bread. And on the Saturday during the Days of Unleavened Bread, that's the wave sheaf. So that's when Jesus was resurrected, technically. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, you have the echelons of the resurrection. The first is Jesus, the church is next, and then you have right on down the line. All of the resurrections, all of the first resurrections to life, that would be those. And then you have, of course, this, what we refer to as the second resurrection, to judgment. That's really what it is about. So anyway, the echelons of the resurrection, he was the first, corresponding to, again, the wave sheaf, which occurs on that Saturday, but he would have been resurrected on Sunday morning, or been resurrected by Sunday morning. So when they showed up at the tomb in the first day of the week, he was already resurrected, having been resurrected that night at dusk the night before. And that would have been 3 days and three nights from the Wednesday. So this relates to the whole process here. And as they come into town, it's rolled down here. I'm not going to read it all. The crowds were praising Jesus. So here he is. Hosanna. This is verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him followed. So he's surrounded by the mob. At this point, they're friendly. Not long, but what, 3 days later, 4 days later, they're going to crucify him. So that tells you how fickle a mob is. The crowd going ahead of him and followed were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So that was his triumphant entry at that juncture. Of course, that was shortly to be completely turned around by the leadership. The political leadership in Judea. So that's today. This is what happened there 1980-ish. I think you subtract 33 from 21. Subtract 33 from 21 and then subtract that from 2000. That'll tell you how far long ago it was. So like about 1980 or so. So he was coming to resolve the problem that we had in our fall with Adam and the woman, Galatians 4. So when we were children, we were held in bondage under the spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system. Now the word here is elemental. I transfer that spiritual because it has to do with the angelic elements. It relates, it actually is describing the first principles of life on the earth. And who was that? The angels. Remember, the earth was created for the angels initially. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. Of course, that means he's born a Jew. Remember, the only group of individuals who were subject directly to the law were Jews. I'm talking racial Jews, which were Israel, comprised of Israel. And now, by extension, all of humanity is too, but the law was given by Moses. You've got to realize that. So the law was beneficial to the Israelites, provided they used it right. Of course, they didn't use it right. That was a part of the problem. But they had the potential of doing that. So he had to fulfill the law, which is why he's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he had to be meticulous in his, that's why the prophecy was fulfilled in that passage in Matthew. So that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So redeem those under the law, that's the Jews. And adoption of sons, that's us, the Gentiles. See, we're actually grafted into the process because we're not inherently part of it. See, Abraham is our spiritual father, not our natural father. Abraham is the natural father of the Jewish race, as well as the spiritual father of all those who believe, Jew and Gentile. So the adoption refers to us. So that's Paul recognizing the separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. And of course, Jesus came to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And Jew, of course, refers to the Israelites. Greek is all the Gentiles. Those are code words in the word. And John 3 describes this, what's going on. God had such unfailing love for those who were enslaved to the spiritual rulers of the cosmic system that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, remember, God was solving the problem of the fall through the son. The law was insufficient because the law couldn't deal with failure. The law is fine as long as you're in compliance with it. But as soon as you're out of compliance, the wages of sin is death. And sin is the transgression of the law. So you work through the process here. You see the consequences of negative volition. And of course that goes all the way back to Adam and the woman in the garden with the only law they had was don't eat of that fruit, of that tree over yonder. And then Romans 8 describes what God was doing through the Son. And remember, what he bought with the Son that he couldn't get with the law was forgiveness. The Son had to be judged for God to forgive. That was the problem. And he had to have that. That was the impossible situation that he faced, that Satan attempted to trap him in. It was how, because Satan's agenda was to entrap God through his own perfection and then make him out to be a liar, thereby demonstrating that he was unjust. That was the whole allegation. Of course, God beat him at it. He used the imputations in Jesus to solve that problem, the conundrum that was created there. So God achieved, Romans 8, what the law could not do because of the inability of sinful flesh. And he did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is conflating this passage with Philippians. And he was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law could be fulfilled in those who do not walk in accord with the flesh, but in accord with the Spirit. So the issue here is walking in compliance with the mandates of God under the ministry of the Spirit. So the church is unique in that regard because we have the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. The indwelling separates us out from our status in Adam and makes us part of that new spiritual species. So there's a new spiritual species that's been created through Jesus Christ. And he's the predicate for us. So we're in that status of that new spiritual species, but then we can have the option as a result of that to walk on the basis of the Spirit through the Word. Then that becomes the basis of our spiritual life. And that's the mystery. That's the essence of the mystery, really. And it has to do with Christ in you, or Christ being formed in you under the ministry of the Spirit through the Word. So today, as our custom, we will celebrate the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we celebrate our spiritual freedom as we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ and his personification of the truth that is the source of all freedom and who is the greatest victor of all time and eternity in the invisible spiritual war that rages to this day. So the reason we're here is as a response to the allegation that Satan made that God was unjust. And the cross, which is the event that he was walking towards, as we saw earlier in Matthew, was the event that enabled God to resolve the problem he had with man's fall while maintaining his perfect righteousness. That was the challenge. And see, Satan had no clue how he would do that. Didn't think he could. So he thought he beat God when he had Adam and the woman fall in the garden. But he hadn't. And the prophecy of the seed of the woman came along shortly thereafter, showing that he hadn't, that God still had a plan. And of course, at that point, it was called the seed of the woman. During this ritual, remember in the Old Testament, there was this ritual, there's predicates for this. The first predicate for this is back to the patriarchal priesthood with the ritual of the lamb. That was the ritual that Cain rejected and Abel accepted. And it was then augmented during the Passover when Israel was leaving Egypt. And then it was further augmented here. And what's the difference between the three points? Disclosure. God gives us more info about what's happening. So with this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, because of his arrogant hatred and impeccability, who became the slanderous adversary and imposter in his attempted coup against God per Isaiah 14, Matthew 24:6-9, and Matthew 25:41. So the eternal fire, the lake of fire here in Matthew 25, is in the eternal state. It was created prior to everything else. It was there. And God knew he was going to need it, so it was there. So it's eternal reality in the eternal state. And the devil, and it was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels, the ones who rebelled. Now, the Bible says a third of the angels rebelled. How that worked, we don't know. There's other passages that would lead us to believe they all fell, but maybe they all didn't rebel. Doesn't matter. A third of the angels, however many that is, are going to end up in this lake of fire that lives in the eternal state. And the status of that is a status of judgment. And there's the word krisis, this translated judgment, can be translated condemnation as well. But in this context, it should really be understood as judgment. Because the purpose of this fire is purification. So the pictures that you get from Dante's Inferno about this hell thing is not necessarily accurate. The word can also be translated fire, but it's only used in the sense of fire in the context of purification. In the time the Bible was written, and Peter talks about this, is that we are the sufferings of this life are equated to a fire for purification. So God's using the... is in our other study, we're talking about the concept of we're going to get to that point in the faith rest, where the pressure cooker of the devil's world is used to purify us, if we avail ourselves of his power. And the same thing is true of this lake of fire. We don't know how that ends up, though. Right now, as far as we know, as far as the Bible tells us, it lasts forever and ever and ever. And the words that are used in the Greek to describe this would say that. It's the compounding of the word aeon. So again, an aeon is roughly 2,000 years scripturally. But when you put them together, it's two words, bang, bang, that are actually put in sequence. It's like, it's similar to the muth, muth in Genesis 2, where dying you will die. This aeon, aeon thing is a Greek word picture for eternity. And the same Greek word picture is used to describe God and Jesus Christ ruling. So that the there's no ambiguity with that. That's what the Bible says, forever. That's the word we got to use. That's the word we use, even though some people disagree. We don't care about what they say. The Bible is the final word. The eternal word who was God, per John 1:1-14. 1 is, of course, in the beginning was the word, and in 14 is where he became flesh. So this is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, or the second person of the Trinity becoming Jesus through the virgin birth. Invaded the slanderous imposter's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of Jesus Christ in order to recover what was lost when the first man, Adam, fell. Remember, Jesus did not come to condemn the world the first time. Now, he will come, let's use the word judge. better way to look at it. Because he already judged, condemned. He did not come to judge the world in his first advent. Now, his second advent, he does. Remember, the picture, the word picture that describes his first advent is the lamb. The second picture is the lion. There's different, those animals operate in different ways. The lamb is the sacrifice. The lamb is docile. It doesn't say a word. It receives the judgment. It dies. That was Jesus. The lion, on the other hand, is the maximum power of the beasts. And that he's correlated to that in the second advent. So he has come to seek to save what was lost. So this is an important concept because we got to recognize our mission is not to judge. In fact, we're told not to, except ourselves. We have perfect authority to judge ourselves, and we are told to judge ourselves. But other people, no. We have no authority. And even Jesus doesn't and didn't judge people in his first advent. Doesn't mean he didn't get upset at certain times, because we know that he did. But like the woman that was caught in adultery and framed and brought to him as a test, he didn't judge her. He says, I don't judge you either. Just go and sin no more. That's all he said to her. So he was actually angry with the Pharisees who brought her to him in an attempt to trap him. That's who he was really angry with, not her, which is kind of interesting. It goes back to what we were talking about last time with the concept of judging and criticizing others as being a greater sin than overt sins. It's a good example of that. So he recovered what was lost when Adam fell. Ingress into the human race that resides in the devil's world occurs at physical birth, per Galatians 4, Hebrews 10:5. So this is Jesus coming in, and he would sacrifice an offering you have not desired. So here he is coming to replace all of the pre-dispensation of Jesus Christ, you know, all the Old Testament stuff, all of those sacrifices, going all the way back to Genesis 3. Sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for me you have taken no pleasure. I have said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And that's what we're celebrating today, through the bread and the cup. The body of Christ that was prepared here, as well as the substitutionary spiritual death that he incurred while on the cross. And that was what he came to picture. In fact, we talked about Abraham and Isaac last time. The ram caught in the thicket is here. This is the ram, Jesus. And God's son was caught in the thicket. There would be no bypassing him. Now, Isaac got off. God doesn't do human sacrifice. But in the case of Jesus, in his unique situation, he did do the spiritual sacrifice, substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So that he came into the world through the virgin birth, and we come into our natural birth, and Egress from the devil's world occurs at physical death. So here's Jesus. This occurred again on that Wednesday afternoon, which we'll be celebrating. I'm going to go through the Mark. We've done it before, but I'm going to go back through that because it gives a great chronology of it, starting Wednesday and then Resurrection Sunday. So we'll see all this. And this is in Luke, but this is also in all the four Gospels. And Jesus was crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into our hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. See, he said, "I will lay my life down and take it up again." And this occurs after the 3 hours of darkness where he was judged spiritually. So he's still alive. Now he had to breathe his last and exhale his body so that when the soldiers came, they wouldn't break his legs. Because one of the other prophecies was that he would not have a single bone broken. Okay, so if he had not been already dead, and no one could kill him, remember, he was perfect. He couldn't be. God wouldn't allow that. So the only way he could die was to breathe his own, to exhale and then not breathe back in. We can't do that, but he did because of his uniqueness. So he left there. That was how he left. And we leave, of course, similarly when our body wears out or somehow gets damaged to the point where it won't support life here in the devil's world. And then we transit into eternity at that point as either a believer or an unbeliever. So this year, God has taken many of his people home to be with Jesus to spare them from the evil that's coming for the wicked that will not go unpunished, per Psalms 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And Proverbs 16:4-5, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So we in our country see ourselves reaching a point of evil that is about as bad as I think it's been. We'll see. I mean, the points of time along the chronology of mankind have a couple of points where evil was absolutely running the show. One would be the days of Noah, and the other is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus correlated it with the Jews during his period. So those are the three times where you have huge evil going on. And there's probably four or five, and actually more, that the end of the church age is going to be similar. And the fall of each client nation would be part of that as well. So anyways, we've got the punishment of the wicked is a process that God is going to implement at some juncture here with our country because of the chronic negative volition that we have towards the truth. He has to do that. We don't know when, we don't know how. We just know it has to happen. Jesus' objective was to fulfill God's Father's plan to provide a way of salvation for the entire human race and simultaneously create an entirely new spiritual species by means of the spiritual victory that he won on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary forensic spiritual death, followed by his physical death and then the burial in his lifeless physical body in a tomb for 3 days and nights. So that's the whole chronology of what happened during this week, basically. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to the slanderous imposter's accusation that God was a deplorable, unjust, sexist, homophobic, racist, unrighteous, judgmental, unfair bigot. See, that's what Satan calls God. Of course, that's what all the leftists call Christians. We're in that picture. We fit there. We're deplorable and homophobic and racist and all this stuff. That's us. I mean, by extension, if we believe what God, the Bible says, because the Bible has standards. And they think that this stuff is okay, and it isn't. The Bible says not, it isn't. So he had to judge and condemn the unrighteousness of sin in order to protect his perfect righteous holiness. So that was what he did with the cross. He found a way through imputation to judge the entire sins of the world on his son. And he resolved that as God, the problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his own perfection, through the imputation made possible by Jesus' work on the cross, and his strategic victory over the vociferous, implacable, slanderous adversary in the spiritual conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. So Satan was defeated entirely on the cross. Now the rest of us are here, and we are beneficiaries of the process if we take advantage of it. So we are here, again, I've conflated a few passages to get us to an idea of what life is about. We're first to believe, then to suffer for Jesus, and then to die, and then to be judged. That's really what life's all about. And we're here for that process. So we're here after Jesus fulfilled what we refer to as the strategic victory. And we're involved with tactical victories along the way subsequently for our benefit. Now, God's glorified anytime somebody uses his doctrine to apply to the world. So these concepts here, the imputations are described in Romans 4 or 5, but to the one who does not work but believes, him who justifies ungodly has faith is credited as righteousness. See, imputation is key here. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. God was reconciling in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. See, what's going on there? Forgiveness. And he has committed to us the same word of reconciliation. See, our message of the world is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be reconciled. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and our message, of course, is the power of God, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. Because he made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that covers both sides of the imputation. The sins of the world, including ours, to Jesus, as well as God's righteousness and Christ's righteousness in other passages, to us. That's the great exchange that God purchased on the cross. And then Romans 8:23, we say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now why? And this is the context of the passage I read earlier, verse 3. But the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. God did in the Son. So that's setting up the fact that there is no condemnation, and that goes back to the word relating to the fact that we are sentenced away from God as a result of Adam's fall. And we add to that by our negative volition with our sin nature. So the cross is also where God's word of truth forever defeated the slanderous imposter, who is the God of the cosmos, along with the propaganda, disinformation, and lies and deceit that he deploys as false narratives and fake news to enslave, control, and destroy the entire human race through the functions of arrogance and hatred in his cosmic system. So Satan runs a show on this earth right now as an imposter. He's assumed authority that he doesn't really deserve, but God's allowing it for the purpose of advancing his case. So that's why we refer to this period as a period of probation. And John 15:18-25 describes this. If the world hates you, you know it hated me first. If you were in the world would love you, but because you're not in the world and I chose you, it hates you. So this is why the status quo we have in the world exists. And of course, as our nation declines, this becomes more and more a factor. If you look at countries around the world, nations where truth is opposed to the greatest extent are the places where Christianity is opposed to the greatest extent. So you got places like China, you got places like all of the Arab world, pretty much, with a few exceptions, but primarily pretty much. And so the negative volition of individuals has created this circumstance where people are hated because of what they believe. And their hatred for them is implacable. Implacability means they can't be satisfied. That's why they have this cancel culture. That's the only way they can deal with it. They have to cancel it because they can't deal with it. Because if the truth were actually presented, they would be contradicted, and they don't want to deal with that. They don't want to hear it. So this means that with this ritual, we are now celebrating how God broke us out of the slanderous usurper's prison of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death and his tyrannical cosmos had over us because of our genetically formed old sin nature. So Jesus Christ was the pattern for this. In humility and obedience from his dauntless, swerving devotion to absolute truth per Hebrews 12:2, and has become the channel for the fulfillment of God's Father's plan by willingly submitting to and complying with God's grace policy. So here we have the two Adams described in Romans 5. For as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even though through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So this is the great divergence that exists in the human race. And this really is the only one that matters. People are making big issues in the cosmic system of things like race and gender and all that crap. But this is really the issue, believer or unbeliever. Now there's a secondary division in the side of the believer, and that is positive to doctrine and negative to doctrine after salvation. So that is becomes a product, the source of the rewards at the evaluation. So there are, again, we talked about there being division. There might, Paul says there must be divisions among you. And the reason for that is because so that those who are positive to truth will be approved. So God allows people to peel off and do whatever they want. Freedom. And we have to, it's our job to promote that. Because that's the basis of, if as much as possible with us, we're to live at peace with all men. Which is live and let live. Now, comes a point where the leftists will take up and attack us. That's what will happen. Or we may get so fed up with it, we just want to go off and do our own thing. That's another possibility. But generally, that will be a response to the assaults that came from the other side. So the aggressor here is not going to be God's people, in our country even. The aggressor is going to be the leftists. You know, I mean, if you want to bring it down to the reality of our situation. They're going to, so who is the first, who is the aggressor in the war between God and Satan? It wasn't God. God knew about it. You know, he knew, he's completely aware of everything going on. He's omniscient. Nothing escapes his awareness. And he allowed it. Okay, so he's proving a point here by allowing it. Who aggressed against God? Satan did. So that's who's ultimately going to be the aggressor in our situation here if it happens. Well, who knows how it's going to happen. If it happens, it may not happen at all. But if it does, that's where the source of the aggression is going to come from. Now, there may be a response, and hopefully there will. How that works out, I don't know. We'll see. But there has to be a division. Now, I was just looking before class at Amos 3. Two cannot walk together unless there be an agreement. Hello? That tells you that the agreement, the disagreements we have can't be persistent and for us to stay together. Impossible. We've talked about that in the past. So Christ formed a pattern. We saw this, Romans 5:19. Yeah. He set his face like flint. He saw that. That's a word that described his going to Jerusalem to fulfill his personal sense of destiny, with the result that he glorified God through his deployment of the power of God's word that provided the potential for every single person who's ever born to be saved. And I got a bunch of passages on that. And of course, the point of the whole life on this planet is for salvation. That God desires all men to be saved and then come to the epinosis, or the full, duly developed knowledge of the truth. That's what his want, that's his agenda. Now, we know that doesn't happen because people have freedom. And God doesn't violate their freedom. So in sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment for the sins, all personal sins, and die as a substitute for all the sins of the entire human race, God unilaterally demonstrated his unfailing love, not just for those who believe in him, but for everyone, believer and unbeliever. See, he's God's provision is for everybody, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's substitutionary. And then 1 John 2:2, he's the satisfaction for sins and not ours only, but for this entire world. So that means that the gateway to salvation is freely open to everybody. Now, it's only effective for those who believe. But it's open to everybody. So as long as a person's alive and kicking on this earth, they can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's that simple. And it's non-meritorious. It's faith alone, Christ alone. So, and that's important. So that door is wide open. We live in the day of salvation as we speak. As soon as you're dead, though, that option's closed off. And your destiny is determined by your decision-making during your time on this planet. So that's why another reason we call this the day of probation. We respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word of absolute truth. And there's a whole bunch of passages here. You know, this is the will of the Father. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes will have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. A bunch of passages that refer to that. Acts 16:31 is the most succinct rendition of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You and anyone in your household who believes. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore the reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. We focus on him as we partake of the elements in the Lord's table that remind us of what he did for us in Luke 22:19-20. Now this occurred in the upper room that would have occurred on that Tuesday night, just of correlating this week. Tuesday night. Because remember, he's on the cross Wednesday in the morning, dawn, basically, shortly thereafter. He had the trials with Pilate, and then he's ushered out, and he's on the cross by noon, 9 to noon to 3, something like that. So it's 9 to noon, 12 to 3, off the cross by dark, sundown. So Tuesday night, that's when the Lord's Supper occurred. And that's when he starts with this, Luke 22:19-20. And he came, and he had taken some bread and given thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, do which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he took the cup when they, after they'd eaten, and the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. See, the blood, remember, blood is referencing the Old Testament picture of the offerings of the animals, which the life of the animal is in the blood. But in the New Testament, he's augmenting this, and this is a metonymy for the spiritual life. Because our life is not in the body. Our life is in the soul. Now, the body keeps us here on the planet. People misunderstand the nature of life. They choose to reject it because it helps them with their malfeasance. But the true nature of life is it's in the soul. Because when your body terminates here, you're not dead. You're going someplace. You're either going to paradise or now to heaven or to what's called torments. One or the other at that point, instantly. And the Bible is clear about that. It's not ambiguous. So and so that means that you won't be here, so people will think you're dead. But death, and death, remember, you've got to look at the definition of death. I should do a study on that. Death means separation, not termination. So anyways, the blood here pitches a picture, a metonymy of relating to the Old Testament protocols, and he's augmenting it here with the concept of the substitutionary spiritual death. So he came to do the Father's will, per which we noted already in Hebrews 10:5, and he demonstrates obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by living a perfect life under the maximum pressure of the slanderous adversary and his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8. So he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he's presently seated, having been resurrected and seated, in honor and glory and majesty at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted him above every created being, and God will require every created being to bow down and acknowledge him as Lord of all to glory of the Father, per Philippians 2:9 to 11. So every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So he is the core. He is basically the linchpin or the pivot of the entire process of God's plan. He's the center of it. He holds it all together. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive of the Father by submitting to the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who ever lives on the earth as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, per Revelation 13:8. Convolve that with John 1:29, where John the Baptizer says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So this is Jesus coming as the Lamb, the one who would be offered for the sins. Now his next advent shows up when he actually shows up. Remember the exit resurrection of the church. He doesn't actually come to the earth. We're caught up to him. So he doesn't actually. When he actually sits down on Mount of Olives to set up the millennium, that's when he will be the Lion of Israel. While we were enslaved as enemies of God to the slanderous usurper, per Romans 5:10, he demonstrated his unfailing love for us by giving his uniquely born son, which the Greek word is monogenes, who invaded the slanderous adversary's cosmic system through the miracle of virgin birth. And we've got a bunch of passages on that, Matthew 1, Luke 2, 7, and John 3:16. You know, of course, that's celebrated in the church on Christmas, which isn't exactly when he was born, but that's when they do it. On the cross, Jesus allowed himself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God when he accepted God's judgment for the personal sins of all those who were enslaved by the slanderous adversary's cosmic system. And in his spiritual death, he became the substitute for their death sentence. So by simply believing in him, God is free to impute his life and his righteousness to them. So we've noted that already in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father forsook him while he was being judged. Remember, God could not look upon sin. So that those who believe in him would never be forsaken. That's a promise we have. We see this, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, 8:1, and Romans 8:38-39. Nothing, neither death nor life or angels or spiritual powers or things present to come can separate us from God's love. See, we're in a position, in Mark 15 says that he was forgiven or forsaken. So, he was forsaken in our place. So God never forsakes us. What's interesting about this also is that you can make the case, how that works, I don't know. What the implications are, I don't know. Is that God doesn't forsake the people in the lake of fire. It's also interesting to know how that works. Don't know, but because they're characterized as separate from God. But it doesn't use the same word in that context. So that's interesting. Like, again, it goes back to the idea of purification. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutory spiritual death on the cross, with the result that he was free to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to the entire human race, and to rescue them from their fallen state of deception and depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because, remember, that righteousness and justice is holiness, because Jesus willingly laid down his life as their substitute. So this was how God was able to resolve the problem of the fall without compromising himself. And of course, again, as I said earlier, that was the Satan's agenda, was to get God in a jam where he couldn't simultaneously resolve the problem of the fall and the sin created there with his perfection. Because his allegation against God is that his perfection is his problem. And really, that's the allegation of this country. If you think about it, the whole country is characterized by the leftists as being unjust. Various ways, you know, gender, race, take your pick. It's always about justice. And so they're trying to fix this injustice. And yet this country is the greatest or most just country that ever existed. That's what's weird. Well, but that's what Satan does. God was perfectly just and Satan was perfectly unjust, but he accuses God of being what he is. And that's exactly what's going on in this country. It's a parallel accusation that the founders of our nation and our country, who was as just as you can get, because of this Christian founding, is unjust. So that's the big lie. So the people the people who kind of are running the show to the extent they can, because they don't have any capacity to do it, and the leftists that are supporting them are caught up in this lie that the country is unjust. So they're acute, basically saying God is unjust when they say that. Now, we aren't perfect, but God is. And the principles of God were used in the founding. And our nation's the only nation ever founded this way. It's the closest it's ever been to a nation that was founded on its perfect establishment of God. And we live in a devil's world, bad stuff happens. So, you know, it's just interesting to see the parallel between what we've got. God, his word of truth tells us those who reject him are fools, who are completely corrupted and completely terrified when God finally gets around to dealing with their arrogant intransigence. So there's a bunch of passages on that. So this is why Jesus is the only way to a relationship with God and eternal life. That's what he says, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's also why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable. So anyone can appropriate God's grace gift by simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for their sins and was buried and resurrected. And this is what Paul told Silas in the Philippian jailer to do in Acts 16:31. We noted this already. So he left his friends a member of the royal family of this God, this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table that our Lord commanded us to observe in remembrance of him. We saw that already. He said, do this. And it was if I didn't go back and look at the derivation of the word, well, it's here. We'll do it. It's a mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Second person plural active imperative of Greek poieo, translated do. And this is a quote of it. And where Paul references Jesus' instruction that we noted earlier in Luke 22. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11, taking into consideration tense mood and voice, is keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So it's a present linear, is what it is. So it's a present linear imperative. Now, we've been talking about different verbs because it's important in understanding salvation, faith versus works, or salvation as a product of working objects. One is aorist, and one is, that's an aorist tense, and the other is, and it's punctiliar, and the other one is this one, which is a persistent, consistent activity. So that's the difference in the nature of faith as it relates to the person of Christ for salvation, which is a momentary decision, followed by, if you choose to, and we're highly encouraged to, consistent function in the Word of God. That's basically the correlation. And this keep on doing is part of that. So this is a mandate for the church that we do periodically. We do it every 3 months. Some people do it once a week. Some people do it once a month, whatever. It doesn't matter. There's no periodicity defined. This is something you do regularly so that you remember. So this mandate that establishes the Lord's table is the only ritual that God's word specifies for the church age. And I should note, Israel had a mandate similar to this related to the Passover that they did once a year. They still do. I mean, observant Jews keep the Passover once a year. It's called the night to be remembered. it's not the day Jesus died or went had his Lord's table, but it's that the night that he was in the ground before they had that party. And that was when they celebrated the exit from Egypt with their bitter herbs, the lamb, and the unleavened bread. See, and that's where a lot of the artifacts of the ritual come into view. The ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our capacity to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ by a recall of God's word as we partake in the elements that represent what he did for us on the cross. And we have these instructions from Paul for partaking of the Lord's table in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For often as you do this, eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks in the word to the Lord, the cup of the Lord, unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So that a man must examine himself, and by so doing, he is to eat the bread. So the point is here, we're to get into line with the integrity of God, and we know how to do that, and then do it. So it's not like we're to leave off it because we're not in fellowship. We're to do it. We're to get in fellowship and then do it. That's the point. And he goes on to say, "He who eats and drinks this way takes judgment to himself, and he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you, many believers, are weak, sick, and a number are dead." And this is a rebound passage in Rome, in Corinthians. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So that's the essence of rebound. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing, 1 John 1:9. So that's the issue. So if when third class condition, we acknowledge any known sin. Again, this is another case where you have an if. In this case, it's not an imperative, but it's a statement of a subjective mood. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Leaving us with the option of not doing it, which is not the right thing to do, but that's the nature of people. They make bad choices. If and when we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is the believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation life and time. See, we can't do anything in the spiritual life after salvation apart from the filling of the Spirit. Anything we do apart from the filling of the Spirit is going to be wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. Even if it's the right thing, it's going to be done wrong. See, that's the problem. So we have to be filled with the Spirit as we deploy the Word of God, or else it's not going to be accepted. That's the protocol for the church. So we have to comply with these mandates to be in the proper status of functioning before God. So having examined ourselves and acknowledged any known sin, we can then recall to God alone with the results that we have been forgiven for every sin we have made to that point that we might not have known about and been purified. So the bread represents his physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment for every sin of every person who ever lives in an sin-infused mortal body. In verse 23, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread." So this is before he went out to the garden and before Judas brought the mob. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which you for you, do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread and we'll do this. Let's ask the blessing on the bread and we'll partake of it. Father, we thank you for this bread which is unleavened and represents the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ as he was sacrificed spiritually on the cross and ultimately died physically subsequently after he was done. Help us to recognize your provision for us in him and the efficacy of that, and that you are satisfied with his work, so that as a result of that, you are free and along with him to impute us his righteousness and your righteousness, so that we are perfect in your view, positionally, at the moment we believe. And this is why it's possible, this bread that he received, the imputation and judgment of the sins, of our sins, in his body. So let's partake of this as we celebrate this element. Anyway, I say thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. Remember, the wages of sin was death, so somebody had to die. And it was going to be Jesus in our place. And he's potentially available for everybody. But of course, some people choose they're not going to do that, so they end up in the lake of fire. It represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that Jesus purchased our freedom and redeemed us from the slave market of sin. spiritual death and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire that is freely available to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. So Paul took in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is now the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the cup and we'll do this one. So that's the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents the substitutionary spiritual death that Jesus encountered as a result of taking on the imputation of the sins of the world, because you had to turn away from him in this picture of death. This is why he sweat blood in the garden. He didn't want this to have to happen. But you said, apparently, because he went there, that this had to happen because he was the only one that could do it. And apart from his fulfillment of this mission, this part of his mission, we would not be able to have a relationship with you. So because he did, we are, and we are reconciled by grace and through faith alone. So as we partake of this element, help us to remember that. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. So we conclude our class today with, at this point, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to recall these elements and to celebrate this ritual periodically, remembering Jesus and his work on our behalf. And the only way that you could resolve the problem while maintaining your perfection, I recognize that's really what it's all about. And we are able to participate with Jesus as we deploy your word beyond his strategic victory, in tactical victory in the devil's world, as we face the challenges you allow to come our way that are used for you to be glorified and us to be benefited. So help us to do that as we face those challenges that come our way this week. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.